morning, and Kong Yi Fat Choi for all those that speak Cantonese. I don't know if there's any. And I guess all that I'll say about the Great Tribulation and Valentine's Day, and actually more so with God's wrath that Luke's going to be speaking about next week, is some of that stuff is going to make St. Valentine's Massacre look like a Bethel Toboggan Social. Okay. Just, that's all I have to say about Valentine's Day right now. But we have some ground to cover. But let's start by just spending a minute to ask God to help us as we look at His Word together, if you'll pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your Word. And we thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, and that He came to save us. And we ask, as we look at your Word this morning, that your Holy Spirit would speak through your Word to us, that we would understand those things that you want us to understand, that you would enlighten us from your Word, and that we would be willing to do what you want us to do. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read through the passages we have this morning. The first one's in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Let's read this together. Let's read this passage from Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 20 to the end of the chapter. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And let's go over to our next passage. It's in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. And one more passage, Revelation, book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation 13. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the fierce beast on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. So, we've been going through prophecy in the last number of weeks, and part of that goes through the book of Revelation. And part of our mandate as speakers on this series is not only to speak about prophecy, but to speak about some concepts around biblical interpretation. How do we interpret the Bible? How do we interpret passages like that passage in Daniel when it talks about the 70 weeks? How do we interpret the book of Revelation? So I'd like to spend a few minutes talking about some principles of Bible interpretation. And I got a little handout. If you don't have one, Steve at the back might have a few extra ones. And so I'm going to go through this, and so that everyone stays awake, I got a few fill-in-the-blanks for you. And Frank's going to collect those at the end and test everyone to see how they do. Oh, maybe not. But hopefully this will help. And when I got this ready, I borrowed fairly heavily from a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And I got that book when I was going to Mount Carmel quite a few years ago, and it's really good. I'd recommend it. It goes through and gives some really good, fairly basic, straightforward ways on how to read the Bible and how to use it and not abuse it. And I'm gonna maybe give you a little bit of an appetizer for that. And I think these are good ideas here. So what these guys say, Fee and Stewart, that wrote this book, is, and I think they're right in saying it, is the Bible is like our Savior Christ in a way, in that it is both human and divine. Christ was human, but he was also divine. He was God and he was man. And the Bible is that way too. The Bible is human in that it was spoken to a human being, and that human being wrote it down physically, and it got delivered to human people at a very particular place and a particular time in history. So from that standpoint, it's the Bible, God's word, is human, and it's very physical. On the other hand, though, it is divine in that it is the word of God, and it contains spiritual ideas and insights. And without really the help of the Holy Spirit, without God's help, we can't really understand spiritual concepts and insights. So the Bible is also divine in that it has eternal relevance. God speaks of his word being eternal. Everything will pass away on the earth, but my word lasts forever, God says. So the Bible is human and divine. So what does that mean? Well, we got a fancy word here, exegesis, and that's what we start with. And what does that mean? Well, it means we find out what something meant then and there, because it's a historical document, and we want to find out the original intent, because the Bible, in a way, and understanding the Bible, in a way, is quite a bit like how we would understand any other piece of good literature. In other words, if you go and read some Shakespeare, you'll find it sort of sounds a little bit different than reading, some John Grisham novel or something, right? So when you go and read King Lear or something, or Julius Caesar by Shakespeare, you're dealing with a historical document. You're actually, in a way, dealing with kind of a different language. It's English, but it's Elizabethan English. And you're also dealing with, a guy named William Shakespeare, who wrote it, and you're dealing with what was going on during that time. And so you got to interpret that. You got to figure out what something went. And that's why it's hard to understand sometimes if you read Shakespeare exactly what he's talking about. There's some words and some concepts that are different. Different ideas, different occupations or clothing, expressions. Another example would be Homer. And so we're talking about something that was written thousands of years ago in Greek. And so when people go to read some work by Homer, the Iliad or the Odyssey, usually I would read an English translation, and there would be little notes about that to help me understand what's going on. And so what's the original intent? If I'm going to understand this piece of literature, I need to understand what it meant first to those that received it first. So I'm going to, for example, when I look at the book of Jonah, I'm going to look at what that meant to those who received the book of Jonah first. Now, the first five books of the Bible were received by different people than the book of Revelation. So that's what we mean when we're talking about exegesis, and that's the first idea here, is to find out what the original intent of this passage is. And so we can look at things like context, and when we say context, we're asking, what's the point? And so we may be in a little bit of trouble if we come up with a point for me that's different than the point it was for the people that got it originally. We're dealing with a Bible that's given to everyone, all Christians. We all have basically the same Bible. It'd be nice if I could have my own, the Word of God to Dave Walton, born in 1970, my own custom Bible that would speak exactly to me. Every single verse in the Bible, it says, you know, Dave, you should spend this amount of money on clothes, or you should be doing this job and living in this place. But it doesn't. What we have to do instead is deal with the Bible and try to interpret it and understand what the point is in its context. So we have historical context. That means what was going on at the time and the place when these people originally received this book or this passage. Then we're dealing also with the literary context, and that means what are these words within the sentences? In other words, how does a word meaning depend on the sentence where the word is? And then we're also dealing with sentences within paragraphs. So what we have in our Bibles usually is verses. We have books and chapters and verses. Interestingly enough, in the original Hebrew and Greek, I don't think there were chapters and verses. That got put in later. So not only do we have to sort of read things as a whole book, we got to come up with, well, what's a sentence and what's a paragraph? So when we're reading the Bible, some translations sort of break it down into paragraphs, and we'll sort of make little paragraphs, and some just have verses. But the concept is the same as if you're reading pretty much anything else, where you look at the whole paragraph, you look at the whole book, really, and of course, in a larger picture for us, we look at the whole Bible context, but we look at context in terms of sentences and paragraphs in order to understand it. We read a paragraph just like we were taught when we were learning to read in school, and they taught us and asked us questions about, you know, some paragraph that they gave us or some little excerpt, we would get quizzed on what was the main point of the excerpt. And we got taught to look for what's the topic sentence or something. So it's the same thing with the Bible. We're looking for what is the point, and we're looking in bigger paragraphs. So not only are we looking at the context, but we're looking at the content, and that's what do the individual words mean. And sometimes something like a Bible dictionary would be handy for that, because some words, even though you're looking at a fairly good English translation, are words that have a slightly different or a broader or a deeper meaning to the people that originally received the Bible. So look for content. So that's what exegesis is about. And we got another fancy word here, hermeneutics. And normally it's a fairly broad term that encompasses exegesis as well. But for our purposes, we're going to talk about hermeneutics just briefly, as it applies to what does this passage mean for us here and now. So exegesis is what did it mean then and there, and hermeneutics is what does it mean for us here and now. You need to do the then and the there before you do the here and the now. And that's one of the main mistakes that has been made when people come to the Bible and they come to forming opinions based on some verse or passage, is that they'll jump immediately to the here and now, or in some cases, the future. And they'll totally disregard what it meant to the original recipients. But the first step is really to find out what it meant originally. And then, from that, we understand what it means here and now. The Bible, for the most part, can't mean something to us that it didn't mean to the people that originally got it. There may be some exceptions with prophecy, and that's why prophecy is just a little bit tricky, because prophecy can sometimes tell about the future. That's a little bit simplified if people think that prophecy is only about the future. Prophecy is about foretelling the future, but it's also about forth-telling right here and now. Prophets, as you go through the Old Testament and even the New Testament, not only spend time talking about the future, but they spend time urging the people of their time and telling them what to do here and now. So that's something to keep in mind too when it comes to prophecy. When it comes to interpreting, we find out what it meant then and there, and then to bring it to today and to bring it to me and you, we find out basically, are there some principles that were true then that are also true now? In other words, what do we have in common with the original recipients of the Bible? What do we have in common with the people of Israel as Moses was with them? Or what do we have in common with David as he was running away from Saul and writing Psalms? Or what do we have in common with the people of Israel as they were reading Solomon's Proverbs? I think we'll find that we have a fair bit in common, and that means that we can take those principles that were true to those people and apply them to our lives as well. That's just a few thoughts to keep in mind when it comes to looking at the Bible. And I think it's worth just understanding some principles of Bible interpretation so that we don't jump to some incorrect conclusions when we come to various Bible passages. There's a lot of wrong interpretations that came from people not interpreting the Bible properly. I've included kind of in the middle a little, actually four different charts, and I got this from the blueletterbible.org. And these are kind of fairly, this is just a very brief overview of some interpretations of the end times or eschatology. I wanted to include this just partly to have a quick general idea of what sort of interpretations are out there. And I guess there's more than this, and there's certainly different variations on each one. And especially as we get down to, it's a little more literal and a little more detailed as we get to the dispensational premillennialism. It looks like remillennialism, but we're missing a P there. It's supposed to be premillennialism. I'm not inventing my own eschatology here. Yeah, they can get really detailed as people go through the book of Revelation and try to go through each thing they see there and decide what it means. But you get the idea. Amillennialism is that's kind of another way of saying no millennium. It isn't literally true. They would interpret, when the Bible talks about 1,000 years in Revelation, they would interpret that as sort of a figure of speech, sort of a not to be taken literally. So they think that, of course, that's the age we are at now, and so on. Postmillennialism would say that that Christ's return is after the millennium, and of course, again, that's not a literal 1,000 years, and that's the period we're at now. And I'm not going to go through great detail, but this is just sort of a reference for you. And the idea is, as we go down to a sort of, at the top, it's the least literal way of interpreting the Bible, and at the bottom, it's the most literal way. So as we go down from less literal to more literal, we get to, I guess, dispensational premillennialism is closest to probably what the leadership of this church now and historically has leaned towards. And I guess I'd say it's what I lean towards, although I may not like everything that I see with it, and I might not like a certain fatalism that says that everything is going downhill till Christ comes. But of course, the reason why I like it maybe better than the others is that I believe that it respects God's word a little more. I mean, for us to say, the millennium isn't a literal 1,000 years, I guess we're saying in Revelation when it says this is going to happen for 1,000 years that it's not. And I guess everyone interprets something and says, well, this is a symbol instead of literally true. But the trick, I think, is as we're interpreting the Bible properly, if you're asked, do you take the Bible literally? You say, yes, I take the Bible literally, in the sense of I take it as a piece of literature, so that when it says it's talking about history, in the books of history, then I believe the history. I believe that actually happened. If it's poetry, I treat it like poetry. So yes, I do take the Bible literally. I take it as a piece of literature that I respect. And I interpret each part of that as it shows itself. If it shows itself as history, I interpret it as history, and I believe that it happened. Poetry, prophecy, So if somebody says 1,000 years, I tend to believe it's 1,000 years unless I have a good reason to believe it's not. So that's just something to keep in mind. Is there symbolism in the book of Revelation? For sure. And the book of Daniel. And the people that received the book of Revelation probably had a better understanding of the Old Testament than a lot of us do. And so when they heard John and read John's letter and heard John's letter talking about the beast that resembles a leopard and certain lions, they would be thinking of Daniel, probably, and they'd be thinking of his different beasts and the history that goes with that. So they would understand symbolism as well. And so, yes, there is symbolism. We don't expect in a certain year to see some leopard with a lion's head literally walking around, necessarily. Maybe some people do. The point is, to read the Bible as a respected piece of literature, and when it gives a good indication that it's talking about a symbol, then you read it as talking about a symbol. But when it's what tells us that it's talking about a fairly literal event, then we interpret it that way. Is there symbolism in regarding numbers, numerology, some people get into? Yes, there is. We hear the number 7 as being fairly significant beyond a mere number. God created the world in 6 days and he rested on the 7th day. Each week is 7 days. 7 tends to be the number of completeness. So that would be one example of a number that means more than merely the number. But I don't think it's necessarily a good idea to go into the Greek manuscript and assign a number to every Greek letter and add up those numbers and see if that number adds up to something that can translate into another word or words. You know, some people really get into the numerology pretty heavily, and I'm not sure if that's worthwhile for us. But I don't know everything, and I haven't spent a lot of time in the book of Revelation or Daniel or 2 Thessalonians for that matter, and of course we don't have time right now to go in real deep. But I just like to remind myself and us together to respect the Bible. And we can spend a lot of time going through that if we like. It's all God's Word. Revelation is God's Word as well. And Luke's going to come next week and give us some good stuff on God's wrath. And he may have his own variation on perhaps premillennial dispensationalism. Right? And that's all right if Luke respects the Bible. If he comes to the Bible and respects it and reads it as a proper piece of literature. I want to take a couple minutes and look at the example in our three passages this morning of those authors of those passages. And if we're going to respect the Bible and respect the context of these passages, we're going to look at, say, Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at the whole book, of course. We're going to look at what happened before and after. And what we see, if we look at Daniel chapter 9 and the areas around it, in the context, we see that Daniel had a whole bunch of different visions and prophecies. But we also see in the beginning of our passage, in verse 20, he talks about speaking and praying, confessing his sin and the sin of his people. And then we see the angel coming to him and says, "An answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." What kind of person does God entrust with prophecy and visions? And not every one of us, and probably none of us, is going to be a prophet in that sense. But Daniel was perhaps, in terms of the prophecy that he was entrusted with, maybe a little bit of a notch higher. And so why was Daniel highly esteemed? Daniel was a political figure in Babylon when he was there, even though he was a Jew. But I think there's a clue earlier in chapter 9. If we were to look at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." And then we have Daniel's prayer. And so this chapter spends at least twice as much time talking about Daniel's prayer as it spends talking about the 77s. So it may be worthwhile for us to note Daniel's prayer, and to note that Daniel starts off in his prayer by acknowledging who God is, O Lord, the great and awesome God. And then he spends a lot of time confessing his sin and the sin of his people. And so is it worthwhile for us, when we read this and we're reading the whole context, is it worthwhile for us to maybe consider the example of Daniel's prayer, and to consider that when we pray, maybe it would be worthwhile if we spend some time praying, acknowledging who God is, and then confessing our sins before we start asking God for things? And so here's a little challenge for me, and maybe for you, to spend some time in prayer and to be humble before God. And then if we do that, maybe we'll be highly esteemed too. And so I guess that would be one of my goals for myself, is to be humble before God and spend time in prayer. I'd like to also take the example of Paul. And we don't have a lot of time to turn to passages that specifically talk about who Paul was, but our passage in 2 Thessalonians is written by the Apostle Paul. And who was Paul? And why was Paul entrusted with prophecy? Paul was a man of service. Paul not only was well schooled in Judaism, but he decided to devote his life to spreading the gospel and to building churches. And he suffered all kinds of tribulation in the service of the gospel. That's who Paul was. And so maybe we could take Paul's example of service to the church, service to the gospel, spreading God's good news that Jesus Christ has made a way to save us from our sins. Jesus, his death on the cross, has saved us from our sins. Maybe we can take the example of the Apostle John, whom God entrusted with the book of Revelation. What do we know about John? We know that John, the Apostle John, was close to Jesus. It's interesting. He speaks in his gospel. He doesn't refer to himself directly by name, but we sort of understand he's talking about himself in the gospel when he talks about the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself in the gospel. And there's an interesting little passage when in John's gospel, he talks about Jesus telling who is going to betray him. He says, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" And then Jesus told them who it was. It's interesting that Peter was often the lead of the disciples. He was the leader, he was the lead apostle. But when he wanted to know sort of the inside, he went to the disciple, the apostle that was closest to Jesus, the apostle John. So how do we get close to Jesus? How do we take the example of John, and how do we get close to God? I think we get close to God by praying, as Daniel did, and by service, but I think we get close to God by reading the Bible, by being in the Scripture. And then we get, if we do that enough, we start to get brainwashed with God's Word. And of course, we approach it respectfully, but we start to get our mind, we start to get our mind filled with God's Word, so that God's Word will come out. It was interesting that Frank gave a challenge for everyone at the beginning of the year, for anyone that was up for the challenge to read through the whole Bible in a year, like they do at Mount Carmel. And he put the challenge out for everyone that was up for it to go through the whole Bible in a year, and he can keep track with Frank and accountable with Frank, and at the end of the year we'll see how everyone does. I didn't sign on for that. I did my Mount Carmel year and my reading through the Bible in a year. That doesn't mean I won't again. But for those of you that didn't sign up for that, it doesn't mean all is lost. I remember at the end of our Mount Carmel year, Ted McKellar said, "Okay, you've read through the Bible in a year. Now you don't have to, but what you can do is you can read through the Bible, but maybe not through the whole Bible in a year." In other words, you read through it in a bit of a hurry. Now you can take your time and read through a few verses and think about those few verses, even if it takes you a couple, 3-4 days. And so those of you that are reading through the Bible in a whole year, that's great. Those of you that don't feel up to it, I would challenge you to read through the Bible in a year, not the whole Bible. Read through a few books of the Bible in a whole year. And I would challenge you every day to read part of the Bible. It doesn't have to be 5 chapters. It can be 1 chapter. It can be 5 verses. But I would challenge you to read part of the Bible, go through a book of the Bible, go through the Gospel of John, and then when you've done that, try Psalms. Go through and read just a few verses and maybe think about what's written and think about how that applies to you. Maybe after first putting a couple thoughts into how it applied to the people that first received it. But spend a little bit of time, just a few minutes maybe every day, reading and understanding, and maybe if you have a few seconds, just write down in a journal or something, maybe a verse that you thought was particularly relevant for you, or some thought from that verse that stood out to you that you thought was worth remembering. That's a challenge I put out to you, and I think if you do, I think if we all read the Bible every day, that we will grow closer to God. And whether we're reading prophecy or poetry or history, I think there'll be some benefit from us. And I think we'll understand God's will and we'll benefit from it. So I leave you with that. And let's close our meeting in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you gave us your word. And we thank you that you have preserved it for us so that today we can fairly easily, at least in this area, have your word in our language, and we're thankful for it. And we're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who, even though it doesn't seem like it today, will reign over the whole earth. And we're thankful for the reminder and the hope that Jesus will conquer, and the truth will be obvious eventually. And we ask that in the meantime, that you would strengthen us with your Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen us with your word, that you would encourage us to grow in our faith, to share our faith, and to bring glory to your name. So we ask that you would be with us as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.